Wisdom is the primary thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And with your getting, get understanding. With all diligence, guard your soul, because out from it are the issues of life. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished into all good works. Therefore, we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. In this first hour, of course, this morning, we're working on Romans chapter 3. Very crucial, very important passage. And we'll read through that section here in a minute. But before we do, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. We come before you this morning, Father, with great humility, recognizing the awesomeness of who you are. We just thank you for your faithfulness in providing, through your word, an understanding of who you are, your character, your essence, so that the greater the understanding that we have, the more that we are motivated to worship you, to be focused on you and our Savior Jesus Christ, through whom you have provided us our salvation and everything that we need for life and godliness, to deal with all the pressures, the tests, whatever that we might face in life. And there are going to be some tough ones at times. And we just we know from your word that you've been faithful. You provide for us. You are our God. And we just thank you for your faithfulness. And we would remember those that are traveling this weekend, the Swensons and the Carlsons. And we just, thank you that you can provide for them as they travel and go visit family and friends, that they can have a real good time and have a tremendous outreach and witness for you. We'd remember those of our family here that have special needs. And we would remember especially Caleb and his unique situation. And we just thank you for your faithfulness to him over the years. And we just pray that you continue to provide for him, meet his needs, that he'll each day look to you for the strength that he needs to deal with the tough issues that he faces. We'd also remember Jackie and her back issue, that she'll also look to you for the strength that she needs to deal with that tough situation. We just pray that you'd provide for her what she needs to relieve the pain. We'd also remember our friend Charlotte back east, that you'd continue to provide for her, meet her needs. We'd also remember Trina here and her health issues, that you'd continue to provide and meet her needs. And our brother Hollis's needs there back east and his health issues. We'd also thank you again for what you had provided for Bob and his surgery. And we just pray that you continue to provide for him as he continues the healing process, which will take, several weeks. Now, Father, we look to you for the encouragement, the strengthening, and just the stability that we need in life through your word as we study it this morning. We just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would continue to provide for us through that study what we need to know and to understand, so that we can be edified and built up in the faith. And we just thank you for it. And we just are so grateful for all that you have provided for us here in this local assembly. And we just, and the opportunities that we have for outreach and at various different areas, whether it's off the website or whatever, we just thank you for it. And we just would remember this young man that's pastoring this church back in Pennsylvania, that has been seeing the need to teach the word systematically and has been getting a lot of flack from his church. And we just pray that you continue to make things clear to him, just what is the purpose and function of a local assembly. And we just thank you now for the time together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 3. We're down in the middle of verse 25. But this is back up. He's made the point very clearly, I believe, that salvation is by faith in what Christ did on the cross. And then he comes to verse 24, and he says, okay, here's the basis of why you can have salvation right here. And that it's because of faith in him that these things become a reality to you, being justified as a gift by his grace, no works involved. Through the redemption, he paid the price to release us from the slavery to sin, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, a satisfaction by his blood, literally, his work on a cross, through faith in that work on a cross. And that's where we pick up this morning. But the point down there, the flow down through there is really important to get a handle on. What Paul is trying to get across to us here is that when God so loved the world, he did something. He gave his uniquely born son. And when we looked at that analogy of the literally, he displayed publicly as a place of propitiation his son, Jesus Christ, on that mercy seat, on the ark, as we saw there. Christ is analogous to the lid, that gold lid on the Ark of the Covenant. He is the place of propitiation. Inside the ark, of course, was pictured the areas of sin. In the Old Testament period, their sin was covered. Kafar is the word that was used. Often it's just atonement, but it's a covering. When he went to the cross, he was judged for those sins and for all sin for all time. Now, but this place of propitiation, this is the place that the sinner meets a holy God, right there. When you believe in Jesus Christ, this is where you meet him, right here. The cross is the meeting spot. Now, when you believe in Christ, that his perfect righteousness is imputed to you, the Father looks down, and what does he see in you? He sees that perfect righteousness. He sees his Son on that as the place of propitiation. Now, propitiation, we saw, we look at the definition is the accomplishment of Christ through his death, his work on a cross, whereby the demands of God's righteousness are totally satisfied. Totally satisfied. But that satisfaction doesn't become a reality until the individual believes in Jesus Christ. That's when it becomes actualized. The moment, that very moment, that they believe in Jesus Christ. That's the faith aspect. And it has to be by faith, as we'll see when we get in chapter 14, because that's the only grace way. Now, let's read, pick up here in the middle of verse 25 and pick up verse 26. It says, this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. They weren't actually dealt with until the cross. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And he's going to shift gears a little bit and says, you know, okay, it's all based on his work on the cross. So where's your boasting then of what you can do? There is none. There is none. There is none. Really what we see here in this section, middle of verse 25 into 26, is the vindication of God. The vindication of God. If there was no cross, then we really have a problem. We have a great scandal in the Old Testament. For God has violated his basic essence. letting sin go unpunished. And his character cannot do that, can't countenance that at all. The perspective of this section, time-wise, is that we are standing at the cross. And we're looking down the road of history, all the way back to Adam. And that's what he's got in mind in here when he says, because of the forbearance of God, he passed over. Looking at the cross, going all the way back to Adam. Now, when you think about this, there's a problem here. God passed over sins committed during that period of time. What is the basis of forgiveness of sin? The cross of Jesus Christ. In fact, the cross is the only basis for forgiveness of sin. The only basis for forgiveness of sin. Now remember, when we studied Psalm 32, first two verses, is how blessed is he whose transgression, his sin, is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. How blessed is that one whose sin is forgiven, but no cross yet. So it appears that God forgave sin without an adequate basis. This passage here, middle of 25 and through 26, really answers the dilemma that we have here. There are really three aspects or features of Christ's propitiatory work in view here that solves this issue. First is what propitiation did. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. To demonstrate his righteousness. This raises a couple of questions also. How does it demonstrate his righteousness? And also, to what does righteousness refer here to? So the first question, to what does righteousness refer? It's the emphasis on his character of being righteous. Is it that? Or, that he's righteous or just? Or does it refer here to what logically flows out of his being righteous and just? That he acts in a righteous and just way. And there is a nuanced difference. As we consider the rest of the context, I believe we must conclude that what is in view here is God's consistency in always acting in accordance with his own character, which he must. So it's speaking of what he does. He acts in a righteous and just manner. So how does it demonstrate the righteousness of God to display Christ publicly as a propitiation or a place of propitiation? It demonstrates clearly the impossibility of God ignoring sin. God could not ignore sin, could not pass over sin forever as man would like to think. Or delude himself into thinking. I mean, that's really where most operate out there in their life. God didn't strike me dead today, so obviously I got away with that one. And it keeps on trucking down that road. But not, as we've seen, without tremendous consequences. At some point, God will deal with it. He's not going to get away with anything. Especially a believer who gets involved in sin, it's going to be dealt with in time. You can count on it. So what's in view here is setting the record straight. in the fullness of time, God is saying here that my justice can no longer wait. It must be satisfied. And he sent his son to do just that in the fullness of time, at the right time. The point is that if he did not deal fully with past sin, this would really have called into question his character. So when it says this was to demonstrate his righteousness, the word for demonstrate in deixis, this fits well with the main verb back there, to display publicly. The word carries the idea of proof as well as to demonstrate. God's public display of Christ as hilasterion, as we saw, the word there for place of propitiation, has at least as one of its purposes to demonstrate, to give proof that God is righteous and just. To demonstrate that God is righteous and just. And he acts in a righteous and just way. Always, always. Now the second feature we see in the next phrase here. Because in the forbearance of God he passed over sins previously committed. Time and sins in view are all of those committed, as I said, from the cross back. That's it. He's talking about passed over those sins from the cross back to Adam. So in the Old Testament, God forgave really without his justice being satisfied. Now why do you think maybe he did it that way? Was it because he was sentimental? Was it because he was weak? Not at all. He forgave in anticipation of the cross, which he knew was coming. And we know that from the Old Testament. He forgave in anticipation. Now, when you make a big purchase, seldom do we do so with cash. And if we're going to buy a house or buy a car, I see now they're even talking about pushing out home mortgages as far as 40 and 50 years so people can afford them. I said, whoa, who's making the big bucks there? They're already, I think, doing cars at 5 years. Thankfully, I haven't bought a car on credit since 78, 77, whatever. The last one I did was a Dodge Club Cab pickup. And when I got through paying that one off, I decided, that was about the time I went into ministry, and I says, you know, I just can't be obligated like that. I'll drive what I can afford. And so I've done it that way. I not always have been driving too nice a car, but it always got us where we needed to go. But anyway, basically you increase your money flow pretty good, because you can lop at least 15% or 20% of it off your money when you start putting it on credit. So, depending on what the rate is at the time. But God forgave sins of the Old Testament saints on the basis of credit, knowing that the cross was coming. Psalm 22. Now, we went through Psalm 22 a long time ago, but it's the prophecy clearly of the cross. Starts off right off the bat. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? What he yelled out when the Father turned his back on him and began judging him for our sin. A while back we studied Isaiah 53. Clearly prophesying of the cross work of Jesus Christ. It was known. It was known. It was coming. He forgave. For the individual, it was a real forgiveness, even in the Old Testament period, a la Psalm 32. In fact, we're going to see that quoted in Romans chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. He forgave, but he did not forget. Forget the need to deal with that sin. At the right time, he remembered and they were paid for. When they were poured out on Jesus Christ on the cross. The word forbearance here, when used as it is here in a context with respect to legal charges, which is what's in view, legal charges from sin, it means postponement of punishment. It's the idea of being set aside. Okay? Paresis is the word. But see, oftentimes, it's, you know, really setting aside. There's another word, aphasis. Now that one means to put away. To put away. That's what comes after the cross. But see, before, in the Old Testament period, it was not put away, it was set aside. It's important to recognize that. It's very clear. Scripture is always clear, consistent, rightly divided. And he makes sure it's previously committed sins, those before the cross, is what's in view. And here he goes perfect tense, which points to the fact that the sins in question have taken place in time, from Adam to the cross, and says the impact or force of those sins persisted. Ongoing condition, perfect tense, all the way to the cross when they were dealt with. There is a proverb that says, old sins cast long shadows, those not dealt with. So the translation, our expanded translation, if you will, of verse 25 says, whom, of course referring to Christ Jesus, God displayed publicly as a propitiation or a place of propitiation by his blood through faith. That's how it becomes actualized or effective for each one. In order to demonstrate or show that God is just, acting in accordance with his own character because he has passed over sins committed before in the time of his forbearance. Forbearance. Postponement of judgment. So what are we learning here, or should be learning here? What's the focus? Well, it's been Christ's propitiatory work on the cross. That's what's in view here in verse 25. What did propitiation do? Well, this was to demonstrate his righteousness, that he is just, righteous, and always acts righteously or justly. Both those words come from the same Greek word. Really, it shows the impartiality of God, the impossibility of God ignoring sin. Why is it needed? Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed to maintain his righteousness, to demonstrate that righteousness. Now, what this does not mean or infer, there are several things. First, that God failed to punish or overlook sins committed before Christ. That God failed to punish. He failed to deal with sin when it was committed. Doesn't mean that. You can't read the Old Testament and see that God ignored the people's sin. In other words, the temporal consequences of sin. Boy, did he! If that was the case, how come Israel got judged for their sin all the time? Severely. It was because of their sin, rebellion against God, what he had told them. So it doesn't infer at all that God failed to punish committed sins in time. He did. Secondly, nor does it mean that God did not really forgive sins under the old covenant. He did, as we read there in Psalm 32. And if you just look over the page in verse 7 and 8, he's got it quoted right there. Same thing. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Interesting application, as we'll see when we get there. The third thing, Paul's meaning here is that God postponed the full penalty that sin is due sins during the old covenant, allowing sinners to stand before him without there having been an adequate satisfaction of his holy justice. No legal payment, if you will, legal payment. No redemption, no propitiation. As yet. And four, the important aspect to remember is that God's righteousness is not vindicated for these past sins until the cross of Jesus Christ. That's when he was vindicated for those sins. Now, and the third focus point of this section is in verse 26. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he may be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now the same word here that we saw or noted earlier, and propitiation being demonstrated in deixis. It's the same word, and it stresses on demonstrating or showing proof of something. Here that God is righteous and doing it in the now time. In the now time. Right now. The cross is the centerpiece, the core of history, as far as God is concerned, proving that God is righteous and just. The centerpiece. As we look at the cross being the centerpiece of history, what the context is emphasizing is he forgave here, anticipating he forgave anticipating the cross. Now he forgives looking back at the historical reality. He looks back at the historical reality. See, we stand here today, or sit here today, looking back, saying, this is what Christ did for us. Okay? The Old Testament period, It was all anticipatory. Demonstrated clearly through the whole structure of the worship, the tabernacle, the temple, the feasts, sacrifices, pictured what Christ was going to do. And of course, the passages we noted, you know, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, primarily the primary one. There's others that speak of his work on the cross. But this is the way you need to look at it and think about it. Anticipatory and now looking back, historical reality. And really, the second part of the verse really spells it out clearly, I think. First, about God's character. He is just. Just. You get the noun. The kaios. He is just. Okay. The kaios. Secondly, about his activity. What he does as a just person, as a just individual. In other words, his actions. He is justifier. Dikaioo. Justifier. Dikaioo. And these are really aspects or features of propitiation. And speak to the issue of who God is and what he did. Remember, it is he that initiated propitiation. First part of the verse. Whom, speaking of Jesus Christ, God displayed publicly. God displayed. Yeah. So what do we have here? All of the problems associated with sin and its punishment are solved at the cross for all time. That's why the writer to Hebrews makes it very clear that one sacrifice for all time was efficacious. That one sacrifice for all time. Anytime you have some kind of religion that thinks that they've got to re-sacrifice Christ all the time, you've got a pagan religion. That's what you've got. Since all of the problems associated with sin and punishment are solved at the cross, God is now free to justify everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. Free to justify, declare them righteous, being justified as a gift by his grace through redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. He's now free to do that, to justify, to declare righteous the one who believes that Christ died for them, paid the penalty for them. That simple message of the gospel, that he was, in fact, who he said he was. And we're going to see in the second hour some aspects of things that we've got to, some very important doctrines that have some tremendous practical applications that we don't often think about. Hypostatic union. Kenosis. Some things to think about. Impeccability. Now let's summarize some things here. Some observations basically for this whole section here, 24 through 26. And here in this context, we hopefully have discovered some very foundational truths that are important for us some important doctrines here. Redemption, propitiation, also justification, being declared righteous. But the last couple of emphases here was on redemption and propitiation. Him paying the penalty that we justly deserved. Both of these occurred at the cross, redemption and propitiation. But what's the difference? What's the difference in these two? Well, we think of redemption, we need to think of the work of Christ on the cross dealing with our sin, our bondage to sin. He paid the price for our freedom. Remember back in chapter 3, verse 9, it was all under sin as unbelievers who have not placed their faith in Christ. They're all under the guilt and penalty of sin. No exceptions. No exceptions. Well, propitiation, the work of Christ on the cross, dealing with our liability to God, satisfying Him totally, His holiness, His righteousness, His justice. When we think of God's holiness, you need to think righteousness and justice. So redemption acts towards sin, deals with the reality of man being in slavery to sin, and frees us from that slavery. This is something we need to be reminded of. We're freed as believers now from slavery to sin and that sin nature. And we'll see that again emphasized when we get down to chapter 6, 7, and 8 again. Tremendous, something that is just totally, you know, being freed from that is, when we understand it, is freeing in a lot of ways in life, so that we can now freed to serve Him completely in our life. Propitiation deals with the reality, the fact that we cannot meet the demands of God, and we're liable for those demands of His holiness to be as righteous as Christ, something that we can never do on our own, which He's made it very clear earlier. It's not by works of any kind. It's by faith. By faith. What's between God and us, as we've seen in the context? It's Christ's death. He poured out His life for us. He was judged in our place. Christ was there for you and me. He died in our place. That's redemption, and that's propitiation. And God now sees Christ's work. He looks at us and sees Christ, that place of propitiation. Doesn't see what's inside the box. And we'll see in Romans 6, He doesn't see what we were as unbelievers, dead in our trespasses and sin. That's been handled. We're now made alive in Christ, raised up to walk in newness of life because of that identification with Him. It's a whole new ball game. Why would you want to go wallow back in the pigsty, the mud and whatever, which is a lot of believers do, unfortunately, because they haven't got an understanding of this whole context here. Sad, but it's a reality. So he sees Christ when he looks at us, at least those who have believed in Christ. But experientially, so many want to go back and wallow in the mud, as if they never were saved in the first place, never forgiven, never placed into union with Christ. And that's sad, because that's exactly what we do when we choose to put that sin nature back in rulership. Now, if you've ever been around a bunch of hogs, They like to wallow in that stuff. Or it seems that way. But probably it's because it's cooler. I don't know. Whatever. But I tell you, you can go down to Iowa and you can smell them for a long ways away. But they sure taste good. Now, if you think back to that tabernacle, to the mercy seat, the gold lid on the Ark of the Covenant, covered with blood, when the priest went in there and sprinkled seven times the blood from that goat, as we noted last week. It would be like Christ himself being there, being the lid, instead of the blood-splattered mercy seat. This is what the picture that Paul is drawing here in verse 25. It's important to remember that for the one who believes, there is no condemnation, no wrath for those who are in Christ. And we're going to see he'll make that emphasis when we get to chapter 5. No wrath. We're not destined for wrath. God's judgment. Those who believe in Jesus Christ are now in Christ and are new creations. Don't forget that. I mean, that's important because, you know, we've all learned that 2 Corinthians 5:17 way back in 02, you know. But do we really remember its force and emphasis? Therefore, if anyone literally is in Christ, he is a new creature. He's a new creation. The old things passed away, aorist tense, at the point he believed in Jesus Christ. Behold, new things have come. Perfect tense. You have a whole new status as a believer in Jesus Christ. A whole new status. Have come. Aorist tense, passed away at the point that you believed in Jesus Christ. Have come, the point that you believe, and then has lasting results. The emphasis of that perfect tense. Those things are crucial to getting the force and thrust of a context. And then he goes on to make sure that we understand that this is his work, what he did on the cross. Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Not through your great works and your whoever you are and what all you've done and whatever that you think impresses God. He's not impressed. Not impressed. And he's given us the ministry of reconciliation, communicating the gospel to others. He becomes, Christ does, to the one who believes, all the things we have seen in the flow of our study of Romans 3 in this context, and more. In fact, on the way back, if you go to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, next to the last verse here, but by his doing, again, emphasizing, it's his work, okay, what he has done. You are in Christ Jesus. We're placed into that relationship with him as a result of the faith. Now, who become to us wisdom from God. Where do we gain that wisdom? From his word. Now, we have really a limited amount available to us, but it's everything that we need to know about him and what he's done for us to function here. But know that you're going to be spending eternity learning about who he is, and you'll never get bored. Never. So he is the wisdom from God and righteousness. Well, that's what we've seen that in our context. The imputed righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now, speaking of the word sanctification there, you think of, you know, sanctification in the aspect of living our life, growing, maturing in the Word and this kind of thing. Do you think of sanctification in the context of dealing with sin and this kind of thing? But you know, if you do, I think you missed it. Because Jesus Christ was also sanctified in his life, in his function, in his time of ministry, in his humanity. Didn't have to deal, wasn't with sin, he dealt with temptation. In fact, well, we're going to see some things related to that when we get in the second hour, but or begin to, hopefully. But some fascinating things there. But anyway, get ahead of myself here. If he's all these things to us, and we see here in verse 30, the wisdom, the righteousness, the sanctification, and redemption, where is the basis of boasting in who we are before him? We go on to the next verse. That just as it is written, let him who boasts, boasts in the Lord. Theocentric boasting. And in fact, Paul is going to pick up that thread in the next section, beginning verse 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No. But by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Wow. Pulling things together, making sure we've got a handle on what he's provided us in Christ. Second thing, the basis of forgiveness before the cross and after the cross is expressed this way. Now, I put down here, it's forgive in anticipation, and forgiveness now, looking back, is historical reality. But there's two words that we could use, and I put them, I think, in your notes there. It's prospective. When it's looking ahead, prospective. And then retrospective here. These are the 50-cent words for that stuff. That's what it amounts to. Prospective and retrospective. See, I need to learn some new vocabulary words every now and then. So, the point is, though, whether it's prospective or retrospective, they're all on the same basis, right? The cross. The cross. And therefore, he is truly just and righteous as he deals with us. Three. What is the primary message of redemption for us as believers? Primary message of redemption for us as believers. We're freed. Freed from that sin nature. Freed from the guilt and penalty of sin. We're released from slavery, as we've seen. Now, he makes an interesting observation in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. And really what it amounts to here is that redemption is the doctrinal basis for the proper function or use of the physical body. The redemption, the release from slavery. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? See, we have a resident, the indwelling Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. You think you are, but you're not. For you have been bought with a price. There's our redemption aspect. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Why this emphasis on the body here? What's going on here? Well, the whole section down here leading up to this, basically it's talking about sexual immorality, sin against the body. Some of them there in Corinth, they had all the problems that any church you could ever think of had, and then some. But if you go back up to, he starts off in verse 13. He says, food is for the stomach. The stomach is for food. But God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power, resurrection, when he returns at the rapture. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot, a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says, the two will become one flesh. For the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Sexual immorality sins against your own body. And that's the context of his point here. You're freed from that. Don't go back to that slavery. Verse 19 really points out our rights as a believer. They're in Christ. You're not your own. Now verse 20 caps it when it says, here's your obligation as a believer in Christ, freed from that guilt and the penalty of sin, redeemed, if you will. You're set free. And what are we supposed to do? Glorify him in all things in our life. For you have been bought with a price. We need to remember these things. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body, literally, with its use. We're going to see the same emphasis coming down through second half of Romans 6 when he starts the application side of things. Whatever you're a slave to, you choose to become a slave to, that's what dominates your life. Now, this next section, the rest of the chapter, we've got chapter 3. Five verses. And those break down this way, and I'll just give you the outline. And it, first, we're going to see the aspect of humility. What Christ has accomplished on the cross should humble us. When we remember who he is, what he has done for us. His work glorifies God in verse 29 and 30. And then verse 31, he makes an interesting observation that what he did actually confirms what was taught under the law. And we'll see how that works when we get there. Okay, well, we'll pick up with that section next week in the verses 27 and 28 dealing with the boasting aspect. Father, we're thankful for your awesome grace provision for each of us who have believed in Jesus Christ. We just pray that we would understand just how important the things are that you have provided for us, the freedom, the liberty that we have in Christ to serve you and bring honor and glory to you. We also thank you for the freedom that we have in this nation to be able to be here this morning and to study your word without any kind of external interference. And we thank you for that. And we're so grateful, especially this weekend, as we remember back to the founding of this great nation, founding based on those that had a frame of reference of truth, saw the principles, many of which they, when they were forming the laws and stuff, they recognized the reality of that sin nature in man, and the laws were designed to deal with that aspect and make sure it was dealt with adequately. And yet today, what do we see? All these things being broken down, walked away from, and so that man can do his own thing. And we see some egregious decisions from even the Supreme Court at times. And we're just breaking down the very basis of what this nation is all about. We just thank you for the privilege that we have of studying your word, being illuminated by your truth through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And we just pray that you'd continue to provide for us here what we need to know, to understand, so that we can truly serve you and bring honor and glory to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.